Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our study this evening, the opportunity to share your word and the opportunity to go into what Solomon's written. And so, Lord, I pray that you would not only help our study, but bless our offering this evening. We thank you, Lord, for what you give to us. And, Lord, we are privileged to be able to give to you to carry on your work. So receive this with our great thanksgiving. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this evening we are on Proverbs 24. I like this chapter. I like some of the themes in it. To me, this is an encouraging chapter, and there are verses in this chapter that I have leaned on at different times in my life, especially in my ministry. So beginning with chapter 24, it says, "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking." The principle in this verse is that those who associate with envious people risk becoming just like them. Now, when it talks about the envious person, it isn't about a person that has a little bit of greed. It's talking about a person that lives his life wanting the things that other people have and maybe even wanting to have it instead of them. The envious person is another form of fool. And this person here, it says, his heart devises violence, which means that he would do whatever he needed to do to get what he wanted. And whenever he talks, he's talking about making trouble. So, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, "Be not deceived, evil company corrupts good habits." And some of the versions say, "Evil company corrupts good morals." Envious people are deceptive people. And what this proverb is trying to show us is that there is danger there. And it is indicating that you have to be careful when you begin to tell by how the person speaks that he's an envious person, that you need to make sure that you don't keep company with that person. They're deceivers, but first of all, they are self-deceived. Their hearts deceive them. Their speech reveals them. Then we have two more verses which form one particular principle, and they're in verse 3 and 4. It says, Through wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." And what we have here is a small section that compares the way we build our lives to building a house. And it gives the principle that as wisdom, understanding, and knowledge are the building materials of life. So if you are a person that is a carpenter, sheet metal worker, drywall person, if you're in construction of any kind, if you have a contractor's license, you know exactly what it takes to build. You begin with the foundation. The deeper the foundation, the higher the building will go, and how important that is. And so there are times in the Bible where building the life is compared to building on a foundation, and here we see it compared to making a building. So a life is built, established, and filled by God's instruction. I don't think we can ever get enough instruction in the Word of God. I think no matter how much we get, we can always use more. The people who in the long run do the best as Christians are those who commit themselves to studying the Word of God. That sounds a little dry. I know it's hackneyed. I know that it isn't really exciting for some people to think about that, but when it's all said and done, the only thing that really lasts to make us the people we should be is what we have imported and then put into our lives to make us the people that God wants us to be. So build your life on, establish your life in, and fill your life up with the Word of God. This is pretty much what this is saying. Commit yourself to wisdom, understanding, and the knowledge of Proverbs. You'll notice that you frequently in Proverbs have wisdom, understanding, and knowledge together. There's a reason, because they're linked. It doesn't always come the way we think it is. In fact, it's kind of surprising that Proverbs indicates that wisdom even precedes knowledge, although both of them begin with the fear of the Lord. But it says, he that has wisdom receives knowledge. And when we talk about receiving wisdom, we're really talking about much about what the New Testament with Paul in Corinthians and other places talks about, where Christ is made unto us wisdom. I understand that Jesus' name is not mentioned here. And I know that in the Old Testament, when you read the Proverbs, we're not tended to think in terms of Christ. But when you compare the teaching on spiritual wisdom in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you can see it is talking about the same thing. Jesus was always there. He is the spirit of all prophecy, it says in Revelation 19:10. So there is a sense in which nothing in the Word of God is uttered out of the context of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, he is the one promised. In the New Testament, he is the promised one who has come. So anyway, we see here that the principle is that wisdom, understanding, and knowledge are the building materials of life. Then we see in verse number 5, a wise man is strong, yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. The principle is wisdom is the strength of life. And you could say along with that, understanding and knowledge, because they are really grouped together. So wisdom is the strength of life. Wise men increase strength because they grow in knowledge. You see, when you come and study the Word of God and you leave here feeling like there is something that you have learned that you can import to your spirit, that is going to cause spiritual growth in you. That is worth your coming. I'm sure some of you thought seriously about staying home tonight. You've worked all day long, and sometimes it's an effort to make it. But how many times have you come and you've received something from the Word? Not just information, but something that is going to build you up and it's going to stay with you the rest of your life. I really look at the study of Proverbs that way. I don't see it as just a book of poetry. I see it as a book that is written for the purpose of constructing us to be the people that God wants us to be. So wise men increase strength because they grow in knowledge. And when we cease to grow in knowledge, we weaken in our strength. So we never stay in the same place. If we're not moving upward and forward, we're probably moving backward and downward. Because we're not going to stay in any one place a long time. So the important thing for each of us is to make sure that there is a steady diet and a steady moving forward in our knowledge. So spiritually strong people grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. There is no great difference in wisdom and understanding and knowledge. Now, I made some unwise decisions in my earlier years. And some of those decisions were made for different reasons. Sometime I was looking realistically, unrealistically at something, and I had to be disillusioned by God. God had to let me make a mistake, so it just seemed like it was going to destroy my life in order that I could get past that and move on the way he wanted me to. Other times I made decisions based upon fear. I recognized that I had internal weaknesses that God had to deal with. I can trace my steps back, and I can go back to about 1975 when I was in Dallas, Texas, and I wasn't serving as a senior pastor because I had left a place that I thought that I had miserably failed. I couldn't wait to get out of town because I thought that I was going to come apart. I resigned on Sunday and I left on Tuesday. That's how bad it was. Part of it had to do where they knew how to play hardball and I didn't. I had left a church that I had started that in a period of about 4 years, we'd had over 500 professions of faith in Christ. And that wasn't good enough for me. And We met in a ladies' club. We had classes in the kitchen. We had the nursery in the back. We had three buses that we had kids on. We met at a neighbor lady's house across the street, in a library across the street, in another building, and our junior hires met out under a tree all year long. We had one year where it never rained one single time while we were there. And you know what? God was blessing, and that wasn't good enough for me. I happened to have two friends that were in large cities nearby. And we would get together and talk, and I would see, man, how great they were doing. They're building buildings, they're doing all this stuff, and it didn't seem like anything was happening. And it wasn't up to me to make that call. That was probably the worst decision I ever made when I left there, because I had to deal with a few years of sorrow because of my greed for success, you might say. So as I begin to move along, I get to Dallas and I begin to study the book of Proverbs. And that began to change me, because I remember how seriously I took the book of Proverbs. And so as I went there, I lacked wisdom. I was weak. I was beginning to learn about me, learn about why I'm failing. And when I got tired of my lapses, I decided to do something about it by making Proverbs a regular part of my life. So I began reading the book of Proverbs every day. And so I prayed over my weaknesses. I memorized passages that matched up with my weaknesses. And that began a part of the renewal of the inner man in me. I'd been saved since I was 18 years old, and I was 30 when I went there. And I'd been in the ministry, pastoring for probably, well, that was the first year church I started, but I'd been in the ministry for 3 or 4 years. So now, I begin to take it seriously by going to Proverbs. And over time, I begin to see stability develop in my life. My wife would tell you right now that I'm not the person today that I started out. You know, I didn't just wake up one day and I had this wisdom. As a matter of fact, most of the time I don't feel very wise. It isn't until after the fact I've had to make a decision or follow the leading of the Lord or lead the church in a certain direction or do something that I realize that I may have negotiated it pretty well with the Lord. But I have learned to pray about things. And I've learned to seek what God is doing in me more than what he's doing through me. Because God will never do any more through me than he can do in me. And that goes for you too. I don't know what your aspirations are for God. If you want to do something great for God, then you have to become something great. I'd like to do something great for God. The work itself is great. I may not feel like the effects of it are great, but I love what I'm doing. I thank the Lord all the time that I still have my mind, that I still have my health. I wonder about my balance sometimes, you know, those type of things. But I go out of the driveway a few times a week saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgiveth, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth our iniquities, who healeth our diseases, who redeems my life from destruction, and he crowns me with mercy and kindness, and then he renews my strength like the eagles. And he doesn't give me anything bad that I ask for. He says he satisfies your mouth with good things. So I thank the Lord. You know what? He gave me a church to go to one time because I just couldn't be happy without it. Okay? And it got great leanness to my soul. So it's been a learning curve. Now, I have to tell you, the greatest joy in my life is learning the Word of God and teaching the Word of God. The greatest desire in my life would be to teach it in such a way that I would cause other people to want to read it and learn it themselves. And hopefully there will be others that will want to teach it and preach it. Because it's a gold mine. It's absolutely the richest thing there is. So over time, I discovered the strength that he talks about in here. A wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases strength. So I begin to store up God's truths. I allow the principles of wisdom to take root in my spirit, to strengthen my soul, and renew my mind. Knowledge and understanding continue to do their perfect work in strengthening me. So if you want to increase your strength, then exercise your spirit through the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. Let's go to verse 6. For wise counsel, you will wage your own war. And a multitude of counselors, there is safety. What's the principle? The greater the risk you take, the more counsel you need. And what he's talking about here is the person that's going to wage a war, whether it's a king, a general, or whatever it may be. And so he says you don't do that without counsel. And he says, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. In other words, the more serious task you take upon yourself, the more input that you're going to need, the more help that you're going to need, and advice you're going to need from other people. So the greater the risk, the more need of counsel. And you can't take everyone's advice when you get counsel. This gets a little confusing because some people say, well, I've asked this person, this person, this person. They all say something different. What do? I can't please them all. That's not the idea of the counsel. The counsel is you see what this person says, what this person says, what this person says, and those that are saying different, then you have to go to the Lord and say which is the best advice. You can't take everybody's advice. But, you know, at least it'll give you some to think about when you begin to take things to the Lord. So in the end, you make the decision, not the counselors. The decision is always up to you. Now, you'll plan it and the Lord will work it out. If you have gone through the right process and done the right thing, even if your plan is not totally in sync with what God wants, he will work that out for you because it says we plan our ways and then the Lord directs our steps. God is really concerned of whether we are serious about doing what he wants over what we want. All right, so why don't believers seek counsel when making decisions? Why is it that people can make extremely bad financial decisions, go bankrupt, do it all over again? Why is it that we can make the same moves over and over again? If we continue to do that, that means there is some way that we are not seeking the Lord in what we're doing. Now, our heart frets against the Lord when we do foolish things. But the thing is, we have to recognize is that most of the time, people don't seek the Lord because they have their mind made up and they're afraid God might tell them to do something different. Did you ever think about that? I have people that come into my office every once in a while seeking advice. And they will want to know if I agree with them on something. No, really, they're coming to get the advice they hope to get, which is going to be an agreement of something they've already decided to do. And so if I happen to give a different take on it or something like that, then it's not good advice because they've already made up their mind what they're going to do anyway. They just need somebody to confirm what they've already made up your mind to do. Do you understand that? Okay. We tend to be that way. We tend to be independent in our thinking, and we shouldn't be. When I don't agree, they just go ahead and do it anyway. So this proverb warns us not to make independent decisions, but to seek counsel. Not to pay attention to a warning tells much about a person. And it says in Proverbs 18:1 that a man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he rages against all wise judgment. So if you only and always act alone, you should look closely, it's Solomon's advice. You may need to let the Word of God correct you right there. Then we go to verse number 7, where it says, wisdom is too lofty for a fool. It's too high for him. He does not open his mouth in the gate. Now, there are a couple of things you have to understand there. First of all, a fool's thinking is base. It's low. He knows nothing about high ideas. His ideas come from the gutter. His ideas come from his own flesh, and he's given over to them. They aren't just occasional. They're what he lives by. So when it talks about the gate, he does not open his mouth at the gate. The gate is the place where the judges, the mayor of the town, the officials would make decisions. This is where they would conduct business in Old Testament times. And so what this is saying, that this person wouldn't go to the gate to find out what he should do. He just does it without going to the gate. Why? Because he knows nothing about high thinking. So the gate is where the wise men met, but this fool scorns wise counsel. A fool has no room for high thinking. His thoughts are as base as his morals. If there is anything sad about a fool, it is that he doesn't know that he doesn't know. That's what you call secondary ignorance. You ever heard of that? Secondary ignorance is that he doesn't know anything, but he doesn't know he doesn't know anything. Okay, so that's what I call that. So then we go to verse 8 and 9, where it says, he who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. The principle of these two verses that a scoffer schemes and then is hated for it. I don't think he cares a lot about it, that he's hated for it, but when you follow the scoffer's schemes, you're going to hate the person that you followed. Okay, so a schemer, as it is put here in the King James, it refers to as a mischievous person. In other words, and it comes from a Hebrew word which means a plan. So the schemer always has a different angle. He has a different plan. And the plan is insidious. And when you follow a person like that, you're in for trouble. You not only are going to end up hating him, but you're going to end up hating yourself because you allowed yourself to follow such a person. Then verse 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. I have leaned on this verse many times in fear when I knew that I was weak. This is one of the verses that I committed to memory years ago. So what we see here is that the principle is that adversity is given to test our strength. Did you ever think about that? Why God would allow us to face crises, why God would allow us to go through adversities, is to test our strength. So we don't know how small our strength is until we face a crisis. When we fail the test, God sends us more adversity until we get strong. Not only that, but God has this way of making us run full circle all the way around until we come to the same test over and over again until we learn to pass it. You know, it's kind of like going to school. You keep taking the same course or the same class until you finally learn to pass it. God always has us in school. So we don't know how small our strength is until we face that crisis. So who knows more about adversity than Job? Everybody here is familiar with Job. I'm sure you've all read the book. Now, here's what Job said. Man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. That's in Job 14:1. That was when he was right in the middle of a crisis. Not knowing whether he would live or die. Not knowing why he was going through what he was going through. Not knowing what to do about it. Not knowing if God not only hears him, but is even listening. And he has these three people that have come from the land of Edom to come over there to comfort him. But their words were no comfort. They were condemnation, saying that if he hadn't sinned, he wouldn't be suffering like this. Their theology was all whacked. There was nothing truth about it. Oh, I won't say they didn't have some things that were true, but the reason they were giving were just whacked. So he said, in the midst of all this, man who is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Now, my secretary, Nancy, says that life is hard, then you die. Now, that figure, she'd say something like that. I'm never going to cry on her shoulder. I'm going to tell you right now, okay? Because, you know, if you catch life is hard, then you die. I mean, that's a pretty cold way of looking at it. That's what Job said. He just said, life is hard, and then you die. There is little more to it than that, okay? So hardships are the weights that God uses to strengthen the spirit, just as a barbell strengthens the body. Now, we have a guy that comes to church here that's a trainer, and there are others that have gone here that are trainers in the gym and things like that, and they teach people how to work out, you know, how to do body fitness. You can tell that I'm really into that. Okay, so at any rate, but, you know, Paul in writing to Timothy said that a little exercise, or exercise profits a little. And I remember a guy by the name of, not Noel Smith, another Smith. He was the worship director at the church we used to go to, Earl Smith. And he says, the Bible says that that exercise is a little profit. He said, well, I want that little profit. Okay? So, anyway, when we get into the spiritual things, it's compared here with a person that builds up his body through weights. And so when we're talking about adversity, those are the weights that God gives us to build us up. So there's a little more to it than that. Hardships just increase our strength. They inure us so that we are able to go through more and more difficult things. Adversity teaches us two things. It teaches us about our weakness, and it teaches us about God's strength. So when you put that together, then you can understand what it's all about. Because that's the reason that Paul would say, when I am weak, I am strong. And the Lord is made perfect in my weakness. So you see, what is uncomfortable for us, God has a way of taking us through in order that we might have greater trust in Him. So spiritual power is impossible until we have negotiated the minefields of adversity. That is what we signed up for when we decided to be Christ's disciples. We follow Him, He says, by taking up our cross, not His cross. His cross was to redeem the world. But we take up our cross, what we have to bear, and we follow Him. And it gets heavy, but it is bearable. It's agonizing, but it's glorious. The cross is an instrument of death and a symbol of life all at one. So the cross is the ultimate emblem of adversity. So one way we can look at it is when we are going through adversity, that this is probably a part of our own cross experience. Now look at verse 11 and 12. Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. Now, keep in mind here that he's talking about, you are notice that there is a person that is doing something, or something has happened to him that is drawing him toward death. And he says, don't hold back those that are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who wears or weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Now, this is talking about, if we see a person that is doing something that maybe is going to destroy himself, or doing something that is dangerous, spiritually or physically, and we don't do something to help them, that God calls us accountable. It's kind of interesting when you go back into the law and you see that if your neighbor's ox falls into a ditch and you see it, you're responsible to get him out. There is a great responsibility that we have. And all of this is covered under love. James even deals with it. Because what he says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The principle is the same there. James isn't talking if you see a person is drawn toward death only insofar as he may not have anything to eat, and in time he would die. He does not have anything to wear, and in time he will freeze. He doesn't have any place to sleep, and that's not a good thing either. So what he is saying is we can't say we love a person if we are blind to his needs. And so this is pretty much what Solomon's saying in the proverb. So to claim ignorance is no excuse, and then to see what happens, and then just to say, God bless you, that isn't good enough. So God weighs the hearts, and the indication is one day that as his kids, his people, that we will be judged in some way for that. Then look at verse 13, and the principle is to refuse to help those in danger is to face God's judgment. Not condemnation, but chastisement. Okay, then we come to verse number 13 and 14. My son, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you have found it, there is a prospect, and your hope will not be cut off. So these two verses teach us that wisdom is the honey of the soul. Wisdom is sweetness to the soul. Knowing what to do is sweet to the soul. When we make a righteous, a good, wise decision, it feels good. It's sweetness to the soul. And it says there are present and future rewards. There is the prospect of future value for the good decisions that we make in wisdom. Much that we pray for is about wisdom concerning future plans and decisions that we have to make. Okay, then go to 15 and 16. And here it says that, do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. So when it talks about the righteous man rising 7 times and falling again, I think that's kind of a poetic way of speaking of God's perfection, God's completion, the idea. And, you know, that's kind of used a bunch of times, like when the Lord told Peter he needed to forgive whatever a person had done. He says, you mean as much as 7 times? So why did he pick 7 times? In the Jewish mind, that meant something. But Jesus blew his mind. He said, no, I mean 70 times. 7. Which, if you're literal about that, which means 490 times. And I think Jesus is thinking, is after you forgive him 490 times, what harm is it to forgive him one more time? Okay, so anyway, here it talks about the righteous man that falls and rises 7 times, but it talks about the wicked man that falls by calamity. And so it has to do with the person that lies in wait against the dwelling of the righteous, a person that wants to do harm. So what we see here is the principle is that it is better to be righteous and fall many times than to be wicked and face the final judgment. So the righteous are persecuted, but will be rewarded by the righteous judge. The wicked will lose everything when they face the righteous judge. So he's really trying to encourage us to look at that point of view. Daniel 12:2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and to shame, and some to everlasting contempt. So there are two judgments because there are two resurrections. And so there's one resurrection for the wicked because he's going to stand before the judgment for his sins. There is another resurrection for the righteous, and he will stand before Christ for rewards. Then verse 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy fails or falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Have you ever done that? Aha, that guy got just what he deserved. I mean, it feels so good. It's hard to admit. But it says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. In other words, what this is saying is, don't get too overjoyed when you see your enemy having a problem because of God's dealing with him. Then he may have to stop doing what he's doing with him to deal with you, and he's going to just keep going and be unpunished. Well, the principle is our delight in the judgment of an enemy can cause God to withhold his actions. Our delight in the judgment of an enemy can cause God to quit judging him so he can pay a little attention to us. Now, I could get really disappointed over this principle. Of course, I know you're not that way. But it only seems fair that we should be able to rejoice a little bit over a person's failure that has done a lot of damage to us. Okay, now that's me talking. That's not Jesus. Jesus doesn't think that way. He's never had a single thought that way. His thought is, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He had a good disciple in Stephen when he says, Lord, when they're killing him, they're stoning this, he says, Lord, don't charge this to their account. Boy, that is the word of a person who has received grace, understands who he is to the point that he can give grace. This is where God wants us to be. God wants us to be people of grace. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about when you don't forgive, and talk about Esau in there, it says you can come short of the grace of God. And I think that's what this is talking about. When we come short of the grace of God, it's because we are not willing to forgive as God has forgiven us. And so if we take joy in the harm that happens to another people because that person hasn't helped us, we haven't really grown in grace as we should. So our delight in the judgment of an enemy is not a good thing. So that's law, not grace. That's natural, not spiritual. I have a choice to see it God's way or my way. In the light of the cross, not to see it God's way is not to see it at all. And so the cross opens my eyes always and forever. It really causes us to look at even our enemies differently. So to rejoice in the calamity of an enemy reveals our character. We're very, very much unlike Christ when we do that. That spirit may be more in need of chastening in us than the guilt of the enemy is needed to be punished. So this verse says a lot. It really takes us to consider our internal processes when it comes to our desires to see people hurt because of the way they offended us. Then we come to 19 and 20. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked. For there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. So when you take the two verses together, the principle is it's better to leave the wicked to God instead of worrying over what you can't control about him. Many of the problems that we have to do with our disappointment, not being able to understand, and maybe even outrage at the fact that the wicked can go so far and so long without being punished. It just doesn't seem fair. Asaph struggled with this. He wrote a psalm about it in Psalm 73. He said, my feet had almost slipped. In other words, he almost gave up the faith. He was going to quit. He had no choice. He had to lead worship. He was the lead worshiper among the saints in Israel there. But he says, then I went into the sanctuary and I saw their end. In other words, if they didn't repent, he saw what was going to happen to them. And then it said he was able to leave it all to God. We only create more problems for ourselves when we ruminate on the unrighteousness of unrighteous people, of the unjustness of unjust people. You know, the better thing to do is just commit them to God. I'm convinced when I read the Psalms, that's what David did time after time. You look at what is called the imprecatory Psalms. You may never have heard that word before, but these are the Psalms when David is asking God to bring down judgment upon the people that were his enemies. He said terrible thing. He said, let their children be fatherless. He said, let the whole bunch suffer because of what he's done. He goes on and on and on and on, and you're thinking, that's the sweet psalmist of Israel? But then what happens is David gets to this certain point, and he says, but Lord, you take care of him. Okay, Lord, you do that. And then David starts beginning to work on himself. So, I mean, I think there's something practical about that. When we feel like griping about something, somebody, the better thing to do is to gripe to the Lord about it, get it all out, and then when we feel better, then all of a sudden we say, but Lord, now you just need to deal with me because that's not right. So David went from this extreme legalistic way of dealing with his enemies really to a measure of grace when he began to pray. And pretty soon before he ends his prayer, he's saying, but Lord, now you deal with me. And isn't that where we all need to be? Don't we need to get to the point where we say, Lord, deal with me. I know you're going to deal with them now. I'm just getting it out, okay? But if you got to get it out, it's better to get it out with God and leave it with him instead of getting it out with other people. All right, so now we come to verse 21 and 22 that says, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly. And who knows the ruin those two can bring? Okay, so he's talking about the Lord and the king, and fearing them. So what is the subject here? The subject is authority. He's talking about the authority of the Lord and the authority of the king or the governor or the president or whoever it may be. It says, for their it says, don't associate with those given to change. God is not pleased with those that riot in the streets. I don't think he minds peaceful protest, but he doesn't like it when Christians try to change things that have to do with the lines of authority that exist, because we're leaving him out of the equation. So he says their calamity will rise suddenly, because God one day will judge people who do that, and who knows the ruin those two can bring. Okay, so the principle is obey the authorities over you even though others are rebelling against them. Don't get involved in that type of thing. Now in Romans 13:1 it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except for God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, it may interest you to know that when Paul wrote that Nero was the emperor of Rome. The very emperor that ordered his death and Peter's death. But he said, obey the higher powers, because anarchy is worse than bad rules and bad government. God will see the changes happen as they need to change. He rises up the bases of people, Daniel said, and puts them over the kingdom of men. So it is interesting that when you read history, most of the heroes were rebels. You think about whose face they want to put on a bill, on a coin, and things like that. Many times they have been the people that weren't particularly good characters, but they helped the revolution along, you might say. So anyway, we see here that Christianity was born under the cruelest government in history. Our job is not to change society, but to influence it through meekness. Okay, then we see in 23 to 25, we have three verses that are grouped together. These things also belong to the wise. And then he mentions them. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him, but those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. So these verses state this principle, that a wise person will not show favoritism in judgment. Or you could say a spiritual person. Or you could say a just person. A righteous person. People hate it when the unjust are rewarded and the just are punished. Doesn't it grieve you when you see it on the news, when you read it in the paper, when you know of somebody that has just been treated unjustly? Laws are for everybody. We are a nation of laws. It is not right for the government officials to decide not to enforce certain laws, only to enforce the laws that they like. It isn't good when Supreme Court judges rule against laws that they don't like. So when you come to this whole matter of justice and fairness, the Bible is filled with it. So a wise person will not show favoritism in judgment. Laws are for everybody. Justice has its own rewards. That's what it means in verse 25. Those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. So along with this, if we are just people, we should rebuke the wicked. So we're to stand for justice and against injustice. It was Edmund Burke that said, the only thing necessary for evil to triumph over good is for good men to do nothing. The silence of the good is deafening today. The moral majority are retreating when we should be advancing. It is a fact that about half of evangelical Christians don't even bother to vote a good part of the time. I don't believe politics is the answer to the spiritual malaise in America. I don't believe it will bring revival, but I believe that government is necessary. I do believe we need to stand up and be counted. Good is not holding its own against wickedness right now, and I would hate to think it would be because Christians weren't going to the ballot box. So we should think about that. Then we come to verse number 26. He who gives a right answer kisses the lips. That's a real interesting romanticist for you. Okay? So what does that mean? The principle is a wise answer is as pleasing as a kiss by the one you love. Okay. So you remember when you're first dating your husband? It may not be any great shakes now, but you know the first time he kissed you, you know, you felt like you were going to walk on the moon. You were moonstruck. Okay, so this is comparing a wise answer to that. Okay, so a wise answer is a rare answer. There is something to be said about wise answers. There is something to be said about choosing good words rather than answering impulsively, sometimes hurting with what we say. Robert Schuller says every word we said, he's been dead in a long time now. This is one of the few things I agreed with him on. But anyway, he said every word is a bullet, a bomb, or a bath, which means what we say has the ability to pierce people. It has the ability to blow them away, if that's what we want to do. Or they can be cleansing words. It's like giving a person a bath. So the principle here is that we should answer with wise, with wisdom, because it's just as pleasing as being kissed by one you love. So there's something to be said about choosing right words. Then we come to verse 27. Prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. So this means to make sure you're ready before you start to build. Okay, a contractor would understand all the outside work that needs to be done. All of the planning, all of the ordering, all of the subcontracting, getting everything in order, getting it on time, making sure that it's all ready to go before you really ever start doing anything, and then making sure that it follows along in an orderly way. So usually preparation takes more time than building. So it's a warning against impulsivity. Impulsive decisions are careless decisions. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra was the teaching priest that joined the group of people from Judah that were released by the Persian government after they'd been out of their land for 70 years, and they came back to Jerusalem and Judea. They began to populate that. In time, they built the walls, they built the foundation for the temple, and then they built the temple. And there was this teaching priest that didn't know why God had even called him into existence until he becomes a part of some 50,000 people that came back to the land that they had been driven out of 70 years before. And here's what it says in Ezra 7:10, that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the Lord. That's the outside work. Now, there's a way that it's inside, but all of that comes before he does anything with the people of God. That's the preparation that he had to make. Okay, so then it says he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. You see, before he could teach, he had to seek the law, know the law, and be able to do the law, and then he was able to teach the statutes and ordinances to Israel. That's all outside work. So what are your ambitions for God? What are your desires for Jesus? Do you really want to serve him? Maybe you're not where you want to even be right now, but if you're at the place that you know that you are being built up in the Word, that the Holy Spirit is, and this kind of takes us back to where we started on this whole thing about how that we're under construction. You know, if you're doing what you should be doing, when God gets ready for you, when you're ready, you're going to know it, and then he will turn you loose and do great things for him. So then we come to verse 28 and 29, where it says, do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his works. Okay, now, you know, Solomon has a way of meddling. If he would just wouldn't go so far, but he happens to put things where we know exactly what he's talking. Don't do to him as he has done to you. Don't say, I will render the man according to his work. So what we see here is the principle is returning evil for evil is a witness against our character. So vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Revenge is extremely detrimental to one's character. Because once we get a taste of it, we want to continue with it. All right, this brings us to the last five verses, and they're all grouped together. And it says, I went by the field of the lazy man. He's called the slothful in King James. And by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all grown over with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked upon it, and I received instructions. In other words, how it got that way. Because the owner said, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So in other words, he rested when he should have been working. He was sleeping when he should have been out there cleaning. And so everything was an external mess because this was a lazy person. So shall your poverty come upon you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. This is saying that the lazy person's need is going to come like a thief. It'll come that suddenly where he doesn't have anything. And it's just as though everything had been taken to him. So the principle is laziness is the thief of time. And time spent sleeping when one should be working is as dangerous as a robber who wants to steal you blind. So that finishes this chapter of Proverbs. I'm kind of amazed at this chapter. This was just an extremely interesting chapter for me. You know, I guess I really hope that you see the value in this as much as I do it. And I have to be truthful with you. I had to see the value of Proverbs for me before I saw it for everybody else. But, you know, we are a work in progress. We're all under construction. And the building materials are wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And the more that we are applying the Word of God to ourselves and allowing the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, we will become strong. And we will be like the man whose feet is planted on the rock that will not be moved. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you for this challenging chapter this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of the Spirit in placing each principle in this book. Thank you, Lord, that you've helped us to move this far. It's been more than a teaching. It's an education. Lord, it's more than just learning with our minds. It is something that is going deep into our hearts. And Lord, it is something that is growing our spirit. It is something that is making us more conscious of what we are and the changes that you want to make in us. Thank you, Lord, for this Bible. Thank you for these Proverbs. And help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name, we said, amen.